ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 8. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today. We actually, before I read the text, let me preface by just saying we're entering a new section as we do our expository teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 deal with another issue in the city of Corinth. As we've been studying through the book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we see that there is a sequence of issues that the Apostle Paul is dealing with specifically related to the city. As we started in chapter 7, we began a flurry of issues now in response to a letter that was received by the Apostle Paul from the Corinthians regarding questions they had. So we saw that in chapter 7, there were several issues related to marriage and divorce that what Paul responded to in relation to the questions that the Corinthians had for the Apostle. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 now deal with another issue. And that issue is dealing with food sacrifice to idols. Now, as I know you're hearing this, you're probably at the edge of your seat saying, "Pastor Bob, I couldn't wait till you spoke on this issue. You just don't know how much this means to me. I've been worrying about this every day." And obviously, it is an issue that is remote from our society. It is an issue that we're not really interested in. It doesn't have much impact on our lives. Nevertheless, there are some principles we're going to draw from this. But I want to give you a little historical lesson as to this issue so we could understand the context better and understand what the issue is we're dealing with here. The first thing we have to understand is that when Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, they were living in a pagan society. Ancient Rome was a pagan society. And as the gospel was being preached, when Paul came to Corinth and was preaching the gospel, we know that Corinth was a city filled with temples to all the pagan deities of that city. We spoke about Aphrodite, and we spoke about Apollos, and all the different mythical gods related to the Greco-Roman mythological cults that existed in this city. And so paganism and cult worship was very much a part of life in the real old world, in the ancient world. It was part of the government. It was part of education. It was part of religious life. It was part of the cultures, but part of society. Everything you did was somehow related to the pagan cults from city to city. You couldn't escape it. And so the question that arises here is, how do these converts who live in Corinth, who heard Paul preach the gospel, who came to believe in Jesus Christ as the one God, as the Savior and Lord of all, and had forsaken the idols and had forsaken paganism and had forsaken the cults of the ancient mythological systems and had embraced Christ and had embraced the worldview and the system of Jesus, how do they continue to relate with society when there is such an impact and influence of paganism in the world around them? And that brings us to the issue of food sacrificed to idols. Well, let me explain this. We have to understand that in the pagan cult system, sacrifices of animals was a daily routine. From the morning till night, just like the Jewish system, animals were brought into the pagan temple and they were sacrificed to appease the pagan deities, lest they get angry and burst out in wrath. And so the sacrificial system was set up to prevent calamity or disaster from coming upon the city. So there were two types of sacrifices in the ancient system. One was a private sacrifice. And this is like you and your family, you live in Corinth and you want to make a sacrifice to, let's say, Aphrodite. You would go to the temple, you'd bring your sacrificial animal, which sometimes was a chicken, maybe a pig, and you would offer it to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice the victim. A portion of the animal was put on the altar and was burned up in smoke. Another part of it was given to the priest and his family, so they had meat to eat. They would cook it and eat it, and it was actually how they got their living. It's how they sustained themselves. They lived in the temple, and they ate from the food that came from the sacrifices. And then lastly, the worshiper himself or herself would actually eat the rest of the meat. And what they would do is they would have a festival, or they would hold a feast. It could be for a wedding. It could be for some kind of just a birthday party. Pretty much the temple had a dining room. And that dining room functioned like our restaurants and banquet halls function today. So let's say you were going to have a wedding. Your daughter was getting married. Well, you would offer a sacrifice at the pagan temple, and then you would meet in the banquet hall and eat the food that was sacrificed to the idol, and that was where you held your banquet. Whatever was left over, there was a public marketplace where the leftover meat was sold. It was like a butcher shop. And that also came out of the public sacrifices. State officials offered sacrifices to the pagan deities on a daily basis to keep the Roman government sustained. And so what would happen was, again, a public official, a governor, would offer a sacrifice to the pagan deity. Part of that was for the priest, part of that for the state official. And whatever was left over was sold at the public marketplace. Not only did the temple have a banquet hall that you could hold a festival in or go out to eat, but the temple also had a butcher shop. And so when you went shopping that day to feed your family, you wanted to get some, some soupressade or some ham, you went to the pagan temple butcher shop and you bought your meat there. Little joke, they probably didn't have soupressade back then. So anyway, the point of the matter is you got your meat, you brought it home, and you bought it in the temple butcher shop. The question at hand is, can a new convert to Christianity, can a believer in Christ, can they eat this meat that was sacrificed to a pagan idol? That was the question. And there were two responses to this issue. On one hand, you had members of the church that said, yeah, in Christ we're free. There's no such thing. It's all superstitious. There's no such thing as gods and Apollos and Zeus. That's all a myth. There's only one Lord Jesus. So it don't matter. I could eat the meat. There's nothing. It's not contaminated. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm not worshiping that idol. And that person had a clear conscience, or what the Bible calls a strong conscience, and could eat that meat and exercise their Christian liberty without any sense of guilt. On the other hand, you had new converts, you had baby Christians in the church who had a weak conscience, the Bible says. And as a result of that weak conscience, it was horrifying to them, the idea of eating that meat. So horrifying was it that to eat that meat could cause them to actually fall back into paganism. And so for them to stay far away from the temple and touching any of that meat, it was like there was no question about it. Eating that meat was no good. The problem here is the division between the two groups and how they handled it. And as we uncover this issue through chapter 8, we're going to see that although we don't have this problem in our society today, I'm not worried about going to the A&P and worrying where the beef, if it was sacrificed to a pagan idol. One thing we do have in our culture is a lot of gray areas that Christians debate. that are a matter of conscience. You have some Christians who are sincere and say that Sunday is the Sabbath of God. It was transferred from Saturday to Sunday. And you have some believers who say, no, all days are alike, and every day is a worship and sacrifice to God. You have some believers who say it's okay to have an alcoholic beverage, just don't get drunk. There are some Christians who say you can never have a drop of alcohol. There are some Christians who say you can watch television and there's nothing absolutely sinful about it unless your motives are bad. There are some believers who think if you have a television in your home, it's anathema. And the reality is, these are gray areas. And I could go on issues. And there are areas, these are areas that the Bible doesn't specifically say you can't watch television. There is no command like it says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery or thou shalt not murder. There's no commandment that says thou shalt not watch television or thou shalt not ever have a drop of alcohol. And so what happens is there are logical deductions that bring people to the points where they're at. But the reality is, at the end of the day, these are gray matters. And churches have divided over these issues. But the real issue today, what we got to deal with, is when we confront issues that are gray areas, how do we as Christians deal with it? Do we deal with it according to our head knowledge, or do we deal with it according to love? That is the real principle. That's what we want to get at today. So let's begin reading in verse 1, but before I do, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you, Father, for blessing us with air conditioning today, Lord, which seems like a trivial praise, but Lord, it is a blessing, and I thank you for providing the means and the grace for those to be installed. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful day that we have to gather to worship you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace that has brought us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that you would just open our hearts and minds to truly learn from you today. We pray that you would make the text come alive to us, Lord. That you would, your Holy Spirit would take the word and apply it to our hearts today. Lord, that we wouldn't just fill our heads with knowledge, but that, Lord, we would be brought to a closer understanding of who you are and how we relate to one another. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Starting in chapter 8, verse 1, we read this. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. I want to stop there for a minute. We see here that Paul is addressing the issue, which is food offered to idols. And he is quoting the Corinthians and what their response, or at least the party that wrote the letter to him, what their response to this issue was, that all of us possess knowledge. The knowledge referred to in the next several verses was that there is no such thing as idols. There is only one and true living God. But what Paul's issue here and the principle he wants to lay down is that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge in and of itself puffs up. Love builds up. Love edifies. Love encourages. Knowledge just inflates the ego of the person who possesses it. And so what Paul is addressing here once again, issue after issue in the church of Corinth, is the issue of pride and arrogance. The Corinthians were people that were just devilishly proud and filled with a sense of egotism and self-centeredness, always exerting themselves and their rights. And so what we really had here was a boasting of knowledge. Now the question is, because I've heard people quote this verse many times as a justification not to pursue knowledge. Let's not read books. Let's not read the Bible too much. Oh, too much knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Let's just and translate that into meaning. Let's just go by our feelings. And if I feel this is loving and good, then that's good. Knowledge is a bad thing. Let's just close our Bibles up and put it away. That would be the wrong translation of this and be contrary to most, or to all of the Bible, I should say. And furthermore, is out of context here. No way is knowledge being condemned, but knowledge alone, in and of itself, is insufficient as a guiding principle to Christian conduct and Christian ethics. The pursuit of knowledge alone, the obsession with amassing knowledge, accumulating data, and being smart in and of itself, whether it's theologically or just in any sense, in and of itself will result in an inflated ego and build up not others, just build up yourself. And that was the issue that Paul was dealing with here, is that this knowledge was a source of a spirit of superiority and elitism. It was rooted in their idea that they had special insights, they were more intellectual, and they knew more than everybody. Therefore, because I know more than everybody, I'm better than everybody. And that was what was happening here. Their attitude was wrong. Recently, when Claudia and I were driving up to Mystic, Connecticut, we 2-3 hour car drive, we're stuck in traffic, took a little longer, but when we were in the car, we were discussing about how, generally speaking, people, and this is not true all the time, but generally speaking, the higher degree of education people have, the more arrogant they are. Now, this is not the case all the time, but there is a sense where you meet people in life with PhDs and multiple master's degrees, and especially if they're not Christian, and even some who are Christians, just have a sense or air about them that is just condescending, looking down upon people. And this takes place even in the Christian world. I've been to some conferences. I've been to Bible conferences where some of our favorite theologians, we read their books and we just think, wow, what men of God. And there is an air about them where they just look down upon you like the little person. I was recently at a conference where one guy gave an astounding message. I was really blessed. I won't mention his name. I think it would be wrong for me to do that. But this man would not come down from the platform to shake my hand. He went like this and literally gave me a light handshake as if I wasn't good enough to rub shoulders with him. Is he guilty of being puffed up with knowledge? Maybe. Maybe he just had a bad day and he didn't like the way I looked. Maybe he saw me sleeping during a sermon for a minute. I don't know. But the point of the matter is, there is a reality that the more knowledge one amasses, there is more of the temptation, there is more of the capacity to fall into a state of pride. I know more than you. I'm smarter than you. Who are you to tell me something? This can translate into different areas of life. Maybe you don't have a higher degree of, let's say, academic education. Maybe you're in a certain field that you work in and you happen to know more than the rest of the people you work with. That can be an ear of overconfidence and conceitedness where you exert yourself in such a way that nobody's going to tell you what to do. After all, I'm the smartest guy in this field. This is just part of human nature. It's who we are. As human beings, we are proud individuals. We are selfish individuals by nature. If that happens, it's not because something's wrong with you. Actually, it's normal. That's part of being a human being. The reality is, though, as Christians, we've been freed from that, and we don't have to live like that. Furthermore, when we truly live in the light of the knowledge of God, the true knowledge that we must have, we understand that anything we do have is by His grace anyway. And so an air of conceitedness and loftiness diminishes when we have a bigger view of God. Obviously, the Corinthians had a bigger view of themselves than they did of God, and they were exerting themselves over others. And we have to be careful with this, even in the church. Lots of times, as believers, we can be obsessed with the pursuit of knowledge. We could be obsessed with having our theology proper, such to the point that we could find ourselves puffed up with conceit. We find our theological positions are accurate and right and true, and everyone else is below us. We consider ourselves a Reformed Christian church. Reformed Christians sometimes tend to have an elitism among themselves. Well, how? We don't agree with that camp, and they're not as smart as we are, and there's not even a spirit of cooperation. That's not just in Reformed camps. I've seen it in all different divisions and denominations within Christianity. That is the knowledge that puffeth up. That is the knowledge that inflates. That is the knowledge that it only serves self. That is not the knowledge that the Bible tells us to pursue. You see, the Pharisees, I know Pastor Paul was mentioning the Pharisees in his introduction to Rejoice the Lord is King, and how Charles Wesley accused him, man, you are a Pharisee. And there are many Pharisees today. Remember, the Pharisees knew the Bible better than anyone in this room, better than me and Paul put together. Why? The Pharisees had to memorize the Bible. They didn't have a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures in their home that they could just pick up and read at will. They didn't have an iPhone that they could put on and read their Bible. They didn't have a computer they could read their Bible. They didn't have television. They had one copy in the synagogue. And by 13 years old, you had to memorize the first five books of the Torah. And they did. These guys knew the Scripture. And what does Jesus say to them in John 5? You search the Scriptures. You know the Scriptures, and I'm paraphrasing this, so that you may have eternal life, and you fail to notice that it is the Scriptures that point to me, Jesus, and you reject me. In other words, all the knowledge they had did them no good, because the knowledge wasn't trickling into the heart and bringing them closer to God and producing love and producing character in them. It was just filling them up with pride, and they were so arrogant and they were so lofty that the Son of God was rejected, who was in their midst, their Messiah, their long-awaited Savior, they condemned to death. Because that's the knowledge that puffs up. That's the knowledge that destroys. So there are two ways to combat this. One is to recognize that whatever knowledge you have is incomplete. And I quote here from the verse, if anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. You may think you know it all, but guess what? You don't. I'm sorry if I punctured your balloon today. I'm sorry if I popped your ego. You do not know it all. No one in this, all of us combined, with all our learning, with all our education, with all our studying, still barely scratch the surface of complete knowledge. Do you really know everything there is about life? Do you really know everything about science and history? You know, I like watching Jeopardy. How many people here watch Jeopardy? And sometimes you think, these are the smartest people on the face of the earth. They throw out something in the form of an answer, and boom, within seconds they can tap that button and present the question that produces that answer on some of the most diverse topics, from authors of obscure poetry to cartoons to historical events to geographical locations to scientific. And you say, man, these people are smart. They make you feel like real dummies when you watch Jeopardy, right? And yet, as intelligent as they are, they have barely come close to a complete and full knowledge. We will never have a full knowledge of anything until we die and go to heaven. And even when we die and go to heaven, There's a reason why it's called eternity, because it's going to take an eternity to learn everything that God knows. Only God knows everything. Only God knows it all. We don't. We know something, but it's barely... I like to think of what my physics professor said in college. We have barely gotten on the first rung of the ladder of knowledge of the universe. Yet that same physics professor denied that there's a God and that everything formed from the Big Bang. Right on, professor. The point here is that we must... True knowledge is understanding that we don't know anything at all. I'll make a quote from John MacArthur. And he quotes someone who's unknown. And he says this: the process of passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to the conscious state of ignorance. Ignorance does not know that it does not know. True knowledge does not know and knows it. Real knowledge comes in knowing God. It is not knowing the Christian religion. It is not knowing a philosophy. It is knowing a person. It is knowing the person of Jesus Christ. That is real knowledge. And when you come to know, and when you come to see and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you love Him. You begin to love Him because He first loved you. And ultimately, that is all that is important, is that you are known by God. That's what the apostle says in this text. At the end of the day, it's not about your knowledge. It is that God knows you. God knows you in a personal and real way, and that you have an intimate and deep relationship with Him. Because if you have come to know the Savior, then you will love Him. And if you love Him, then you will want to obey Him. And what does Jesus command us? To love one another. And so love will be the guiding principle, and therefore you prove to be known by God. J.I. Packer puts it this way in his, I would call his opus magnum, his, of knowing God. He says this, and I quote, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me." So does this mean then that we should just dispense with knowledge altogether? Is there no merit? Is there no value to education? Is there no merit and value to seeking to improve our knowledge of the Bible? Absolutely not. In fact, as we start here in verse 4, Paul clearly outlines that there is merit to the knowledge that the Corinthians have, and he affirms the beliefs to an extent, although not fully, we'll see later in chapter 10, that this party of Corinthians with the strong conscience were correct. And he quotes in verse 4, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, or indeed there are many quote-unquote little g gods, and many quote-unquote little l lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." And this is very important here, because Paul is affirming this knowledge. He is not condemning the Corinthians for this position, for this knowledge. In fact, he is affirming it and exalting this is true. What is he saying? There are no such thing as pagan gods. It is a myth. It is superstition. Apollos doesn't exist. Zeus, Aphrodite, it's all a figment of the imagination and human superstition. These people, these gods and lords, they're so called, but they're products of human imagination. They never existed. There is only one God. This was so radical and revolutionary in the ancient world, which was what we call polytheistic. They believed there were many different deities. Even in certain countries today, you go to India where Hindus are polytheists. You could go preach the gospel to a Hindu, they'll accept Jesus Christ, they'll believe Jesus is the Lord and Savior, and they'll get a shrine or they'll make an idol of Jesus and put him on a table with a bunch and collection of other gods and goddesses they believe in. But Jesus is not just another shrine to add to the collection. God is not just another person up there fighting it off with Zeus and fighting it off with the Hindu gods and fighting it off with all the different gods. No, there is just one God and Father of us all who created us in His image. And it's for Him that we exist. We don't live here. We don't exist because for ourselves. We exist for Him, to glorify Him, to honor Him. And there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the only way to the Father. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. There is no way to the Father but through me. Now either Jesus is a liar, he's a phony, he's a false prophet, and if you feel so led to call him that today, I discourage you from doing so, but if you do, that's between you and God. Or he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord of all. And there is no other way to God but through faith in Jesus, through a personal relationship with Christ. These are fundamental truths. And Paul affirms this. These pagan gods are not real. And that was the basis that the Corinthians were using to say, it don't matter if you eat food in the temple. It doesn't matter if you go to the butcher shop and buy meat that was sacrificed, not because it don't matter anyway. It's not this pagan cult. One triune. The conscience is not always accurate. The conscience responds or judges actions and thoughts within us. Let me explain that. Pain is a good thing. When you break a bone or sprain your ankle, it hurts. Why? It's the best. A weak conscience are usually hypersensitive and over scrupulous on every little issue. The person that has judgment on others and to be rigorously affected in their lives with an accusing conscience, making them feel guilt on a regular basis. A weak conscience is not a good thing. But the problem here is that you had people who were mature Christians who had a strong conscience. They knew right from wrong. They weren't troubled by eating food sacrificed to idols because their conscience was strong. And instead of being gracious, instead of being sympathetic to the new converts who didn't have this knowledge and understanding yet, they were being arrogant about it. In other words, well, what are you, stupid? There's no such thing as idols. Come on, let's go eat. Let me give you a good story. When I first became a Christian, I was freed from addiction. Things was, I was able to drink normally. God had freed me to such a point that if I wanted to have a beer, it didn't happen. He's gone for 5 days smoking crack and shooting heroin because that one beer caused him to fall apart. He had a weak conscience. He couldn't handle it. And I learned a valuable lesson. The lesson was, I'm never drinking a beer in front of anybody or even talking about it ever again. And if me even talking about it here, God forbid, causes you to stumble, the point of the matter is, don't. And that is a perfect illustration of how eating food sacrificed to idols can translate into contemporary society. What may be safe for you may not be safe for someone else. That's the bottom line. It may be safe for you to go home and put on sports and watch television. It may not be safe for someone else. It may be safe for you to go shopping on a Sunday or to do something on a Sunday other than go to church. It may not be safe for someone else. In other words, we have to be respectful of each individual convictions and their conscience and not impose our way on anyone else or vice versa. The whole point is that Christian love must motivate and must influence the way we deal with each other, not knowledge. Knowledge is good, but when we come to gray areas in the Bible and matters of conscience, there must be a mutual respect, and we must never, ever promote people to violate their conscience. Ever. Even if a brother has a weak conscience. If someone comes into this church and for some reason in their mind they think it is a sin to eat meat, we should just be vegetarians. Eating meat is a sin. It's wicked. And they come up with Bible verses to put this together. Well, I'm not going to invite them over and say, come on, let's have meatloaf. Don't worry about it. All things are clean according to Scripture. Don't worry about it. Just eat it. Because I am encouraging that person to violate their conscience, even if they're wrong, even if their conscience is weak, by violating it, I'm doing harm to them, and they're doing harm to themselves. The Bible says their conscience becomes defiled. In other words, it becomes defiled with a sense of guilt that hinders them from growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so it's true. While it may be true, there's nothing in the Bible that says it's a sin to eat meat. But if I cause my brother to sin by eating meat, I could cause a chain reaction and a flurry of a downhill of what it says here, destruction to that person's life. And I've been a Christian long enough to know that there are some people who have some really absurd convictions. I'm not going to tell them it's absurd, because I don't want to cause that person to stumble. The hope is that as they sit in church and they sit under sound preaching and sound teaching and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, their conscience will gain strength and it won't be an issue for them no more. And you see, that is what Paul wants here. Paul doesn't want the weak to remain weak. He wants them to get strong. God forbid. I mean, the Bible talks often about not remaining as childish, but learning to grow and learning to improve and to become mature as Christians. John MacArthur says this about a weak conscience. A weak and constantly accusing conscience is a spiritual liability, not a strength. Many people with especially tender consciences tend to display their over-scrupulousness as if it were a proof of deep spirituality. It is precisely the opposite. Those who have a weak conscience have nothing to brag about. It's a liability. It's something that's going to hurt you and hinder you from growing as a Christian. Eventually, your conscience needs to be strengthened, and that comes through studying God's Word. That comes through learning more through the church, through Bible study, through personal study. But the main principle here is that love would govern, that love would dictate how we deal with each other, not knowledge. It is important that we understand that there are times where we have to limit our liberties for the advance of the kingdom of God. And that is true freedom. You see, the Corinthians were boasting that they were free. Oh, we're free to eat the food from the temple. I have liberty. Nobody was a champion of Christian liberty more than Paul. But what does Paul say? If eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never do it. Why? Because this wasn't because Paul thought it was a sin. It was because Paul loved the weak brethren so much that rather than cause them to sin, he would sacrifice his liberty. Are you willing to do that today? Are you willing to sacrifice a freedom of yours, a liberty of yours in Christ, for the good of someone else? Are you willing to do that? You see, the Corinthians weren't. They were going to exert their rights. I have a right to do this, and I'm not going to stop it for anyone. That's not love. That's knowledge that puffs up. And you see, you are not truly free if you're like that. You're only truly free when you can limit and restrain yourself for the good of someone else. That's true freedom. Causing someone to stumble, which is the phrase Paul uses here, means causing someone to sin. And causing someone to sin, encouraging someone to violate their conscience, is a bad thing. You see, once you violate your conscience, even on a weak matter, you train yourself to continue doing that. So let's say there's a weak Christian in this body who thinks that eating meat is a sin, any kind of meat. But it's a sin because the meat has hormones and antibiotics in it, and it's man-made, and because it's not from God, it's a sin. I'm just making something up off the top of my head now, a hypothetical situation. Now, some of you may have good reasons to do that for natural and health reasons, which is a good thing. But let's say you think this is a religious reason. It's a sin to eat meat. Okay. Now, if I know it's a sin to eat meat, and I tell you, go ahead and violate your conscience, what I'm doing is setting you up and training you to violate your conscience on other issues that are real. So, by violating your conscience on an issue, even if it's wrong, you may find yourself next engaging in an adulterous affair because your conscience has been weakened even more. Your conscience has been diminished and violated. So we should never, ever go against conscience. The Bible says in Romans 14, 22 through 23, "Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." And so at the end of the day, you must be fully convinced in your mind that whatever you're doing is okay, is right. But if there's a doubt in your heart, if you're doing something in your life and you're not sure if it's a sin or not, and you don't feel comfortable, don't do it. Learn more about the subject. Study more. Ask advice. But don't violate your conscience. If there's one doubt in you, it's not from faith. It's from the flesh. Living by faith means that we must approve what we do wholeheartedly without a doubt. And know one way or the other it's approved by God. Romans 14, 15 through 17 gives it another way about causing others to stumble. "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8. "Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." There are many issues today we deal with. Just recently, I went to dinner with my wife's family to an Argentinian steakhouse in Queens. And there was a platter brought out of mixed grill. A little steak, pork, a little of everything. Now, my wife has an aunt who has a weak conscience. And there was something on there that's from Latin culture. I forgot the name of it. It's called blood sausage. Irish eat it too. A lot of cultures eat blood sausage. And I'm Italian. They call something sanguinacci. It's like it's a pie made with pig's blood and so on and so forth. So all of a sudden the question came to me. I'm the pastor of the house. And she says to me, "Pastor, is it okay to eat the blood sausage?" I said, "Well, my conscience is clear. I don't like it. I won't eat it because I don't like it, but I don't see nothing sinful in eating it." "How dare you say that? Oh, no, horrible." And she really got hysterical to the point where it was a very emotional thing for her. And I backed off right away. I said, "Well, listen, I'm not going to say nothing more. If you feel it's a sin, then don't eat it." You know, But she, for her, it was a very real and a very upsetting issue. And I happened to give the wrong answer for her. She was hoping that I would give her her answer so she could yell at everybody else in the family, which she does all the time. She's always telling people what to do. So I actually threw a monkey wrench in her plan. But the point of the matter here is that some people have a weak conscience on these matters, and you know what? Each person has to do what their own conscience tells them. You know, we had a missionary years ago who used to come up here, come into people's homes and start telling them how to dress, and you shouldn't have a television, you should throw it out, and I mean, the guy was obsessive with this kind of stuff. I mean, ultra legalistic, and the North Shore just did away with them altogether. I mean, he was going over boundaries and really offending a lot of people. That for him, it might have been a sin, and he might have had a weak conscience, but he was imposing himself on others. And so the other hand of this is, if something is bothersome to you and you feel it's a sin, you have to be aware that you don't impose your belief on someone else either. Now, I always say that there are, and we spoke about this a couple of chapters ago, there are questions we could ask ourselves, you know. Television is not evil. If you have a plasma TV in your house, it is a piece of machinery. It's made of plastic, metal, and gases in it. It is not evil. It's not contaminated by devils. It's what comes out of it. Right? Well, the TV could be used for good. There's a lot of good programs on television. They're very edifying and learning and enhancing. But you could turn on the Playboy channel too. And so the question is, what are you using it for? You know, is it going to edify you as a Christian? Is it building you up? Is it helpful in any way, or is it destructive? Right? That's the question you ask yourself. And so it becomes an individual matter. It becomes an individual matter of conscience. Big debate in the church is a Christmas tree. Every year I get questions. Is it okay to put up a Christmas tree? Now, there are some people who would never put up a Christmas tree in their house, and some people who do. It's a matter of conscience. There's nothing in the Bible that says putting up a Christmas tree is a matter of sin or not sin. For you, it may be a sin. Someone else, it won't. But that's between you and God. And the last thing that I can ever ask you to do is to violate your conscience. If putting a Christmas tree up is a sin, don't do it. If it bothers you, don't do it. If you know somebody, don't start arguing with them and say, you got to put one up, it's not a sin. Leave the person alone. If you feel happy putting up a Christmas tree, then God bless you. And if you feel no doubt, that's good for you. But don't impose it on someone else, and likewise the other way. So these are just minor issues, but it all comes from this principle of eating food sacrificed to idols. And in the end, are we willing to give up our rights? Are we willing to sacrifice what we know to be true for the good of someone else? Turn your Bibles to Romans 15:1. I want to end with this verse. And I think it was Paul's way of concluding the issue, where he spends the whole of chapter 14 dealing with it. But he says in verse 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Brothers and sisters, concluding the sermon is one simple point. We exist as believers not to please ourselves, but first to please God, and secondly, to please others, as Christ has taught us, to love others and put others ahead of ourselves. And if you are strong in your faith, then great, bear with the weak and pray that they too will grow in the grace of knowledge. But you see, in the end, the only thing that really is important is that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior comes by faith. The Bible teaches us that God sent His Son into the world, Jesus Christ. He became a man and lived a perfect human life. And He lived that perfect human life because nobody else could. And He did it to win the approval of God for those who put their faith in Him. And He died on the cross. And He hung there, not as an accident, not because the Jews rejected, because it was His plan to die for His people. That He would shed His blood and bear the wrath that we deserve in our place on the cross. You see, we are all sinners. We all deserve to go to hell. Because we've sinned against God. Nobody's perfect. We've all sinned against God at one point in your life. Look at the Ten Commandments. They stare you in the face. Have you ever lied? Have you ever used God's name in vain? Have you ever dishonored your parents? You're guilty. And the Bible says if you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. And that guilt requires judgment. Just like in a criminal court case, if you break the law of the land, you're required to go to court and pay for your crime. As sinners, we have to pay for our crime before God one day. And the penalty for sin, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, is death. And that is eternal death, forever separated from God in hell with the devil and his angels. It's a sad story for many. But we don't have to go to hell. God's provided the way through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ earned for us a good account with God by living the perfect life. The Bible calls it that He justified us through His obedience to the law, by being a perfect person, by conforming His way to the Father in every single aspect of His life. And He died to satisfy the penalty. He bore hell in our place on the cross. And this is the good news. The good news is that it's not about what religion you are. It's not about being a good person that gets you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is that you trust that Jesus died for your sins. And when He died on the cross, your sins were paid for, and you believe that you've been forgiven, and that guilt and that shame of all that you've done in your life is removed. It's like a burden being lifted. And now, by faith, you can receive the forgiveness of God and come into His presence and know Him on a personal level. That's salvation. That's the gospel. It's the greatest news ever. You see, when we spoke about conscience in this text today, all of our consciences have been destroyed by sin. And it's not until we come to Christ and truly believe in Him and embrace Him as our Lord and Savior, and we turn from our sins, and we turn from the ways of the world, and we turn to Christ and say, I'm wrong. I've sinned against You. My ways are wrong. The world's ways are wrong. But You are the right one. And I believe in You, Lord Jesus. And I accept You. And I submit to You. And I want You to rule over my life. That is when you're free. That is when the conscience is cleansed. That is when you experience the forgiveness of God. And you start a new life. And so until you get that right, your conscience will always be defiled. You need that initial cleansing through faith in Jesus. And then your conscience builds stronger over time. Amen? Let's stand in prayer as we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper.